A very good morning, and on behalf of the session of this church, I'd like to wish all of you a very, very blessed Easter. Let us turn to Acts chapter 13, as we had read just now. Acts chapter 13, verse 30 to verse 41. As we look at this sermon that had been preached by the Apostle Paul, and this is halfway through the sermon, the first half of the sermon, as we had looked at just 2 days ago on Good Friday. The focus was leading up, telling us about Jesus Christ and how he died on the cross, how he was slain most unjustly. Though he was an innocent man, he did not deserve death. And yet he stood before the court, he stood before the Roman government, Pontius Pilate. And the crowds all clamored for his death. If we had just ended there, if we had just ended there and said Jesus died and he was buried, they put him in a sepulcher, as you see in verse 29. And if the story ended there, we would be, in the words of the Apostle Paul, all men most miserable. Because what hope is there if we serve a Savior that we say he's our Savior, we serve a God, but he's dead? And what hope is there? If we keep on talking about resurrection, we talk about eternal life, we talk about being in heaven forever and ever. But if our Savior is dead, what hope is there? We can't even save himself. If he died, then what hope do we have that when we die, we can have eternal life? I know verse 30 then gives us that precious and wonderful assurance that though he died, they took him down from the cross, they laid him in the sepulcher, but God raised him from the dead. And that is the title for our message this morning. And as we remember the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the simple truth that God raised him from the dead. He is not dead any longer. He is no longer in the sepulcher. He is no longer in that tomb. He is not here, for he is risen. And that is what we remember on this blessed morning, that we serve a risen Savior, that we serve a Savior who is able to rise again from the dead. And that is indeed a miracle. That is indeed a miracle. And he is risen to die no longer. Do we believe that? Do we believe that there was this man that came to this earth? He was God, but he was made man. And while he was on earth, he was fully God and fully man. He never, never committed a single sin or a crime in his life, not a single thought astray. Nothing wrong at all. He was perfect. But yet he died that most painful and gruesome death. Why? Because while he was on the cross, he bore all the punishments that we deserve. The punishment that God has decreed ought to be against sin. And then God raised him from the dead as proof that he has accepted that sacrifice. He has accepted that penalty that Jesus Christ bore on the cross. And he's now free from death, the pains of sin. And that is proof to us that when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that same resurrection can be for us as well. And that was what Paul was building up to in this particular message here in Acts chapter 15. He had been telling the Jews gathered in the synagogue that you know, you ought to know from your own words, from the own scripture that you have been studying all your life, that Jesus is indeed the Messiah that had been promised. And Jesus, and that was historically a fact known to them. They had been living some 15 years after Jesus' death on the cross. And so they would have known for sure that that event definitely did happen. And now what he wants to tell them is that all the rumors that you heard concerning the fact that Jesus died and he remains dead is false. He says, let me assure you that Jesus is definitely risen from the dead. Because up to verse 29, they would all agree, yes, we know about that story. And maybe some of them had witnessed it personally themselves, or some of them had known friends that had seen Jesus hanging on the cross. And now he tells them, yes, they laid him in a sepulcher, but God raised him from the dead. And then he goes on to give proofs about that. Now, firstly, he talks about the physical proofs. He says he was seen many days of them which came with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are witnesses unto the people. We see record of that as well in the Gospels, Book of Corinthians, how that there were many people who had physically seen Jesus, the disciples, but more than that as well. They had supped together with him. They ate together with him. Thomas was able to lay hands on him, put his fingers, or was called to, told to, put his fingers through his hands and his feet and his side. Physical proof that Jesus definitely was alive and walking and living, existing in amongst them, that he had risen from the dead. And so Paul assures them, he says, this is a historically known fact as well. Yes, after Jesus died and they buried him, and he rose from the dead. And the authorities were so fearful that people would turn to Jesus and worship him. And so they spread that terrible rumor. They paid off the guards and told them, well, you go and tell everyone that in the middle of the night, the disciples came and they rolled away the stone and they stole away his body. And that was the rumor that was circulating. But Paul now tells them that is false. What in fact actually happened was that Jesus rose again from the dead. And we have all been witnesses of that. We had seen him alive. We had talked to him. We had eaten together with him. And we have seen him ascend up into heaven. Jesus is definitely alive. That's how he builds here into, really, you can say this is a climax, the crux of this sermon, what he had been building towards. Telling them that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the one that you have been all historically looking forward to. He was the man that lived and existed during our time. John the Baptist spoke about him. And yes, you know that he was murdered on the cross. But what you must also know is that he is now presently alive. He has risen from the dead. We've seen him. We are witnesses. We, you know, personally assure you that that is definitely true. And it was not just the disciples. Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us he was seen of over 500 at one time. And surely, with so many people who have witnessed it, they cannot all be false witnesses. That is the strength of a testimony. When something is able to be testified of, that they can all corroborate to the same fact that, yes, Jesus, we have seen him without a shadow of doubt, it is definitely him. It gives the strength of the witness that it cannot be denied. It is true. But then he tells us, well, this is glad tidings. That's the first thought we want to have about, you know, Jesus being raised from the dead. Really, what's the significance of that? Why is it so important? Why is it that every year we gather on Easter to talk about the resurrection of Jesus? What's the significance? Well, firstly, it is, simply put, glad tidings. And that's what he said in verse 32. We declare unto you glad tidings. When we think of Jesus being raised from the dead, it is the glad tidings declared unto us. Glad tidings declared. What's the meaning of glad tidings? Simply put, good news. Good news. Good news. That's what it is. It is the same word that is elsewhere sometimes translated as gospel. That's some, the word that we commonly use to describe, well, the whole teaching concerning Jesus, how we must believe in him in order to be saved. The gospel. Jesus came to live on this earth. He lived, he died, he rose again, he ascended into heaven. He says, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That's the gospel. And he says, Paul is telling them, I declare unto you this good news. I declare unto you the gospel. That's the same word that the angels spoke of when they announced the birth of Jesus. He says, "Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy." Good tidings, glad tidings, wonderful news that brings great joy. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." That is the same good news that we are called to go forth and tell everyone. And how shall they preach except they be sent? This is in Romans 10. As it is written, "How beautiful are the feet of them which preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." That is the same good news. The fact that Jesus was born, but then that he died, but then he rose again. And it all puts together, it becomes the good news, the glad tidings that we bring. We truly believe that it is good tidings, glad news, good news, great news. Is that our conviction? And if we know that this is good news, is it something that we want to tell the people around us? Because that ought to be our natural instinct, isn't it? When we have something good to share, and we know something good, it's not something we want to keep to ourselves, right? We want to tell as many people as possible, "Hey, I have this good news. I have this wonderful news." Will you want to know about that Savior that has changed my life? That has granted me this assurance, this confidence, this certainty that after I die, I'm not going to hell. I'm going to heaven to be with God for eternity, forever and ever. Do you know this good news? And so that's what Paul was telling the people gathered there at the synagogue that morning. He says, "I come and I declare unto you glad tidings, good news." Now, what is this good news? Well, because the crowd before him were predominantly Jews, they were very familiar with the Old Testament, and they were fully convicted and believed that these are the truths of God. And so the way that he brought about the truth of the resurrection of Jesus was, well, not just about the fact that we were witnesses, but the fact that all these things were prophesied and testified by God years and years ago, something that was in their scripture. And so from verse 32 onwards, he cites a number of passages in the Old Testament, three in particular, that he uses to put together this whole understanding that from the beginning, God had already prophesied to raise Jesus from the dead. You see, Jesus' resurrection was something that God had foreordained, decreed all the way from the very beginning. This had always been the plan of salvation. It was not that, you know, the Roman soldiers and the priests and the Jews, they outsmarted Jesus. Or there was an accident that he died and, oh no, we got to scramble to put together a new plan. That was not at all the case. Right? Jesus died because he chose to give his life for our sakes. It's not because Judas was so cunning to have to be able to betray Jesus with that kiss. It's not that the Roman soldiers were overpowered Jesus and you know, Peter's sword was not enough to fend them off. It's not that the political tactics of the priests were so powerful that they brought them before the Roman authorities and Pontius Pilate had no choice but to kill Jesus. None of that. None of that. You know, what Paul shows us here and what he shows to the Jews is that this had been God's plan from the very beginning. That this is the only way where we can be saved of our sins. That God must come to this earth and be fully man. That as a man, he can represent us to die so that we no longer have to die. That he can represent us and take the sin, the punishment of sin on our behalf. And that through that death, we can all have the forgiveness of sins. That had always been the plan. And how do we know that? Well, he cites a number of Old Testament passages. And so he says, what is this glad tidings all about? It is the promise which was made unto the fathers. It began there. Right? Jesus' resurrection was not plan B. It was not something that God decided to do after Jesus died and says, oh no, what shall I do? Oh, I better raise him up again. No, it was from the beginning that God had fulfilled the same unto us, their children, and that he had raised up Jesus again. This was the plan. And so as written in the second Psalm, Psalm 2, and this is a quotation from Psalm 2, verse 7. And I read to you from verse 6. He says, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee." See, the point that this first quotation is trying to make is the fact of that relationship that God has with the Son, that he is indeed the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, the eternally begotten Son of God. That relationship had always existed and that had always been the plan, that a Son of God will come to this earth to live and to die. But the verse preceding that says, "I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." That the plan is that Jesus will reign as king in Jerusalem eternally. And how can that happen if this king is dead? If he died and that was it? He cannot be the king. He cannot sit on the throne of the holy hill of Zion. That's basically referring to Jerusalem. If he is dead. And so he says, no. The plan had always been that my son will reign on the throne forever and ever. And then he cites another passage. And he says, "As concerning that he raised him from the dead, now no more to return to corruption." He says, yes, you may believe that Jesus rose from the dead, but then what happened? Why is he not physically with us anymore? Is it that he died again? Because in the Bible, there had been resurrections in the past. There had been times, few times, right? That someone from the dead had been risen. There was a time during Elijah's time, there were the resurrections that happened. Lazarus, Jesus raised him up from the dead. But all these people in the past who had a second chance or new lease of life, they eventually died again. Right? And you know, they still also have to wait for the resurrection that comes through Jesus, the one that in which we are given the glorified body. But for Jesus, this was the first of the glorious resurrection that the Bible promises us, in that he died never to die again. And how do we know that? And that's what Paul is saying here. "As concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption. He said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David." Now, what is that about? Well, this then is a quotation from Isaiah 55, verse 3. I'll read it to you. It says, "Incline your ears and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David." I was talking back or hearkening back to the promise that God had already given to David previously. Right? It was, as it's suggested here, an everlasting covenant. It is a covenant that will not be broken. It is a promise, basically. That's what the meaning of a covenant is. It is an everlasting promise or contract agreement that God has assured us of. Right? And he says, well, what is it? It speaks of the eternal promises. Of the fact that David will sit, or rather the son of David, will sit upon the throne of God forever and ever. Now again, referring to the fact that Jesus shall reign and he will never be removed from the throne of Jerusalem. Again, another look into the fact that he can no longer die. That yes, he has been risen from the dead and he will remain alive forever and ever, all throughout eternity. And even now, Jesus, who is seated on the right hand of the throne of God, he is ruling and reigning over us as our king. And one day he will come physically to rule and reign, but he is still alive right now in heaven, the king over his kingdom, the kingdom of God. And so that's Isaiah 53, the verse 3, and perhaps the strongest proof then he will give in the final quotation, that's in Psalm 16, verse 10. All right, I know it's quite a number of different passages, but what Paul is doing, he's sort of building up his case with different citing different passages from the Old Testament, and because he was preaching to a group of Jews that were very familiar. When he mentions these things, you know, they would know not just the verse itself, but also in the whole context of each of these Psalms, each of these passages, and what it is pointing to. And so the third and final one is in Psalm 16, verse 10. Psalm 16, verse 10, he says, For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And so Paul explains, he says, wherefore he saith also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And then he goes on to explain in verse 36, he says, you know, this is definitely not referring to David. Although David wrote this psalm and he wrote in the first person, right, my soul. But he said, you know, Paul is explaining, he said, this is a clear reference to Jesus and not to David himself. And that's what we will call a messianic psalm. That means the psalm is speaking about the son of David, the one who will come after him, not David himself. It was a prophetic psalm talking about the Messiah. What was it talking about here? He says that thou will not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption, that, you know, Jesus will die, yes, but his remains, and he will not be allowed to rot in the grave, right? But no, he will be raised from the dead. And so then he says, you see, you think about David, right? David, as great as a king he was, he died, they buried him, and that was it, right? He fell asleep and was laid upon his fathers and saw corruption in that, yes, his bones, his remains, and it just, well, it was like everyone else, anyone else. But Jesus, no. For Jesus, it was different. But he whom God raised again, and they're speaking to Jesus, saw no corruption. His body did not rot, you know, decompose and return to the ground. No, Jesus, God raised him from the dead, and the tomb, as it was evidently to all who saw, it was empty. And so in all these verses that he cited and all these things, what he's explaining is that, you see, through the resurrection of Jesus, what we have is God's promise fulfilled. God's promise fulfilled. And that's the second thought that we have, right? Glad tidings declared, God's promises fulfilled. That's the second thought. That God had planned all these things from the very beginning. And had given us little hints, clues in the Word of God itself that they should have realized, they should have picked it up, they should have understood that Jesus was to come. And in his first coming, it will be to suffer as a suffering servant, to receive the punishment for sin on our behalf, and that through his death and also through his resurrection, we can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. That's Christ. All these things had to happen. Why? Because of the problem of sin. That's what salvation is all about. That's why God sent his son. That's why we have the Bible given to us to tell us how we can overcome this problem of sin in this world. That's the crux of Christianity. And that is what the gospel offers us. It is not just a book teaching us about how to be good people. It's not just about moral stories that we want to learn from. The crux of the matter is the problem of sin. And the only way in which God could satisfy his justice and his holiness, and at the same time show love and mercy to his creation, was through this. That he will send his own son, God, to be with man, to come and to live and then to die. And that is what he goes on to explain from verse 38 and 39. That really, what is the significance of the fact that God raised him from the dead is because now we have the forgiveness of sins assured. That's the third point, forgiveness of sins assured. That through that, verse 38, he says, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, through Jesus, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, all that believed are justified from all things, from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. What is justification? It's quite a technical word or quite a theological word that simply refers to the fact that when we are saved, when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? All of our sins, all of our wrongs, well, is no longer reckoned to us, that he no longer sees us in our sins. But we are made just, just meaning righteous. We are seen and regarded in the sight of God as being just. So the meaning of the word justified is, well, you can say we are made righteous. We are made righteous. We are justified. It means all the sins and the wrongs that we have done, it is all purged, cleansed from our record. Not that we automatically become good people or that we automatically become perfect in all our ways and will continue on to be perfect. No. We're talking about the legal record that we have. It is, as it were, you know, all our sins are recorded, all written down, all very carefully logged. But all these things, the Bible says that when we are justified, it is no longer held on our account. It's like our debts are all cleared. You're in debt. You have a lot of red, right, in your accounts. But all these things are deleted, all gone. No longer reckoned on our account. And these were all transferred to Jesus when he hung on the cross. It was all placed on his account, and he received all the punishment that he deserves, that we deserve because of sin. That is why through him, through this man, we can have the forgiveness of sins. Because how do all these red marks come? How do all these crimes get tallied against us? Well, it's because of the law. Right? How is it determined that a person has done wrong? Well, the law of Moses, the Bible, the records of all of God's requirements for us, embodied for us in the Ten Commandments. Is every time we break a commandment, every time we do something wrong, well, that's a sin on our record. Have we lied before? Have we stolen before? Have we committed adultery before? Have we murdered, killed someone before? Have we coveted something that is not ours? And we know the scope of these commandments is not always just in the act itself. Now in the thought, the desires as well, the Bible warns us. You say, I have not committed adultery before. True. But the Bible says that if you look upon a woman with lust in your heart, you have committed adultery already. He said, I've never murdered someone before. I've never killed anything. The Bible says, if you have hatred in your heart, anger in your heart against someone, you curse someone, you speak ill against them, well, you've murdered them in your heart. We have surely and most certainly sinned again and again and again against God. And it's not even to speak of the first four commandments. Have we always regarded God as first in our lives? The Bible says, thou shalt have no other gods before you. And surely we have. He says, I never bow down to an idol. But we have taken other things in this world. The material things. Our work, our job, our love for money. Sometimes even our love for our children. We have taken them and put them first in our hearts and in our lives over and against, over and above God. We have bowed down to these things. We have taken the name of the Lord in vain. We have not remembered the Sabbath day to keep it holy. We have not honored our father and our mother. We have sinned in all these ways. And there is no way that through this law we can make ourselves holy and perfect and pure. That through the law of Moses, we could never be justified. And some people have that notion that, okay, yes, I've done many things wrong, but if I do more good than wrong, then maybe I can sort of balance out the scales and I can still be deemed or seen as quite good. And the reality of that will never happen. Because all it takes is one red mark, one stain on our record, and that cannot be wiped clean. That cannot be reversed, no matter how many good things that we think that we have done. It cannot be purged because that sin is a sin. And God is so perfectly holy and pure that sin can never be wiped clean. Sometimes in the court of law, people would have that, right? They would try in their defense to bring up arguments to mitigate the crime that they had done. And so, you know, while a person is convicted of a particular crime, maybe he murdered someone, or maybe he stole a great amount of money. And then in his argument, his defense attorney would try to bring testimonies of people that say, actually, he's a very good person. Oh, you know, he had served in all these charities. He had given so much in charitable works. And, oh, you know, he had done so many hours of community service. And so they tried to bring in all these witnesses to testify of the person's character. But no matter what he says, the fact of the matter is that he had stolen that sum of money. And he is still guilty. Yes, maybe some of these arguments can maybe help to reduce his sentence a little bit. If the judge is sufficiently moved, or the jury is sufficiently moved, or convinced that this person is actually indeed a good, decent person. But that can still never make up for the crime that he had done. And just because he had done many good things does not mean that that crime is now taken away from his record. That's the same before God. Sin before God, except in terms of sin, there is just no degrees of sin where, oh, this is a minor thing, and if you do enough hours of community service, yeah, that can be done away with. No, sin in the sight of God is always abominable. And there is no way that we can do so many good things that our record will be purged, that we can be justified by the law of God, by the law of Moses. That is why we need Jesus. That is why the only way that we can have forgiveness of sin is by believing on Jesus. And then he promises that, yes, you may have done terrible things. You have done many, many sinful things. But if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. Your sins will be washed and cleansed. Repent, the Bible says, and be baptized, every one of you. And there you shall receive the remission of sins. You shall receive the forgiveness of sins. And he shall receive the gift of God. That's what Peter spoke much earlier on. We studied in Acts chapter 2. That is the promise. That is the assurance. And that is why it's good news. That is why it's the gospel. Because left to ourselves and our own devices, we can try. We can try to do as many good things as possible and try to minimize the sin in our lives. And we think that we are working our way to heaven, but that will never happen. Being a Christian is not about being a very good person and hoping that God will take notice and welcome us into heaven. No, it is admitting, acknowledging the fact that we are sinners, lost and undone. We cannot do anything to save ourselves. There is no way that we can live such a life that God will be so happy with us. And he says, well, I welcome you into heaven because you are so good. No, that will never happen. He welcomes us into heaven because he does not see the sins that we have committed anymore. He sees Jesus. He sees the perfect life of Christ. He sees Jesus hanging on the cross and his blood that was shed, washing away all our sins. He says, all that believe are justified from all things, all the sins that we have done. That's what it tells us here. That by him, by Jesus, all that believe in Jesus, all of us that repent of our sins, acknowledge and admit that we are lost by ourselves and we need Jesus to save us. He says, if that happens, you are justified from all things. Your record is purged. You are clean and righteous in the sight of God. Something that by the law you could never do. There's only one that ever did it. Only one that ever achieved perfection in the sight of God through the law. That is Jesus. And that's why his death alone is worthy to wash us white as snow. That is what is assured to us. That is the gospel. That is the glad tidings. That is what we celebrate every single day, not just on Good Friday and Easter, every single day. We remember what Jesus has done for us on the cross. And that by him, through him, we can all be saved. We can all be justified. We can all be determined as like a just man, righteous in the sight of God. And then the sermon ends with a warning. He He says, this is the facts. These are what I present to you. And this is what you must do. You must believe in Jesus to be justified. But then he closes these two verses in verse 40 and 41. He says, beware, therefore. Now, there is something that you must be cautioned about. Lest you, which is spoken of in the prophets. He says, now, beware. I tell you all these things, and these are truths that you must receive. And now, if you reject Jesus, if you reject the gospel, if you reject all these wonderful glad tidings, he says the same thing that will happen is already warned again in the Old Testament. This is something he quotes. And he quotes here from Habakkuk 1:5. What was Habakkuk 1:5? This was a warning that God gave through Habakkuk, who was a prophet to Israel, warning them of the judgment that will come because of their rebellion against God. Now, in fact, Habakkuk chapter 1 begins with Habakkuk himself complaining to God, telling God that, you know, your people, they are in sin. They're living in violence. They're doing all these terrible, sinful, wicked things. They have rejected you. They have turned away from you. And so then God, through Habakkuk, now gives them a warning. He says, behold, ye among the heathen. He says, look, regard and wonder marvelously. He says, be amazed. There is something terrifying, frightful that is going to happen. I will work a work in your days which you will not believe, though it be told you. It was a stern and a grave warning. He says, I am bringing such terrifying judgment in your day. It will be an unbelievable judgment. What was it? God said that he will raise up the Chaldeans. He will raise up the Babylonians. And they will come and invade Israel. They will come and defeat God's people. And yes, that was something quite shocking. Why would God use, you know, people perhaps even more sinful, wicked people, and come and invade us and defeat his own people? Does he not care? And God is saying, no, I do care. But sin deserves judgment. And Israel was given warning after warning, ample opportunity to repent and believe, but they rejected God time and again. And so finally God says, enough is enough. I will judge you using these wicked people. And so Paul uses that same warning and he presents it to the Jews now. He says, you were warned before in the past. Remember during the time of Habakkuk? You refused to heed those warnings and the enemies come and invaded and they defeated you. They destroyed you. He says, now be warned that lest that same thing happen to you and your people in the past happens to you in the present. He says, behold, you despisers, you people that wonder, you people that do not believe, that you people that reject the truth. He says, you be careful, you faithless doubters. Be warned that if you hear all these wonderful truths and you reject it, and you say, this is just stories, these are just fairy tales, this is just nonsense from this old ancient book. Why should I believe these things? He says, be very careful. And we hear these truths, and these are God's grace extended to us, giving us a chance that while we are still alive, we can have a chance to repent. We have a chance to turn to God. He says, these are God's mercies to you. But if we sit there, we shrug, we roll our eyes, or perhaps we just dismiss it and think, yeah, okay, sounds good, but maybe not now, maybe some other day. He says, behold, you despisers. Be careful. Be forewarned. Because I work a work in your days, a work which you shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. And he says, you know, Paul is saying, I know that there are those who sit amongst you that will not believe, even though I'm telling you all these things. So he sort of uses the words of Habakkuk to sound that same stern warning. That just as it was in the time of Habakkuk, they heard it, but they didn't believe. They didn't believe. They ignored the warnings and they were judged for it. Same thing for us now. That penalty, the price of sin hangs over us. Because all of us are sinful. All of us have sinned. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God, without exception. And then that offer of the forgiveness of sin is extended to all of us. Will we believe? Will we receive? Will we accept? Will we acknowledge and say, yes, yes, it's true. I am a sinner. And I need Jesus to forgive me of my sins. If not, I will just carry that burden of sin and the guilt around until the day that I die and hell awaits me. I don't want that. All the assurance is that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We repent of our sins. Salvation is assured. Forgiveness of sin is promised. We come before the Savior today and receive him as our own. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank thee for this great promise, the great assurance that thou hast given to us in thy word, that thou hast raised Jesus from the dead. And through this, we can have the glad tidings, the gospel of salvation. We can be assured that when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, all our sins can be washed. We can be pure and clean, righteous in thy sight. And that one day when we die, we have the hope of eternal life. We have the hope of resurrection. And we can be ushered in, welcome into heaven. Now we pray that thou help us never to harden our hearts against these wonderful truths, that we will not reject, but that we will humbly come before thee and receive thee unto ourselves. May this be the day of salvation to some in our midst. Pray that thy Holy Spirit will work a mighty work in our hearts. We will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. We thank thee in Jesus' most blessed and holy name we pray. Amen.